It's almost time to start. HE is really doing the class. I'm just kind of wrapping up what I wanted to say Wednesday or Sunday or the times before. I always wanted to kind of mention a few study tips, and if you're able and ever go to the website and pull up the presentation, I do have a couple of slides just talking about some ways to help us study and understand the prophets. And I just wanted to spend just a couple of minutes and just present that, present some ideas to you, which helped me. Anytime I study these prophets, which are difficult on the very fact of the message that they deliver, sometimes it's very hard to understand. But for me, I like to come up with a strategy to study the prophets. And the first thing is to study the message from their perspective. Try to put yourself in their shoes. And the best way to do that is to know history. Of course, Bible history as much as possible, particularly the period of the divided kingdom, and focus on the kings that are mentioned by the prophets themselves. And a good example is in the first chapter, first verse of Hosea. He said, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash." Well, when you see that, it's a great idea just to go back to Kings and Chronicles and read that particular time frame, what happened under those kings. And then the second thing I would say would be to look at the message in the light of the promises of God and the covenants that God made to Abraham, Jacob, Moses, and David, and also focus on Deuteronomy chapter 28 and Leviticus 26, where Moses is telling the people about the blessings and the curses if they disobey God. And remember that the kingdom under God by Christ as king is a fulfillment of the prophecy of that the scepter would never depart from the house of David. It was an eternal kingdom that Christ will hand over to God in the last days. And it's made up, this kingdom is made up by a remnant of the people from all nations. That is one of the key promises, that the gospel is for all. The third thing I would say is to interpret the words of the prophets by the other prophets. And last Wednesday I had a slide where we saw Isaiah and three minor prophets that really clarify the work that Isaiah did through the Spirit. Hosea, Amos, Micah are somewhat contemporary with Isaiah. Not exactly, but they prophesied during the same time period. And then I would also recommend commentaries, but always say that last. Try to struggle and understand what the prophets are trying to say and go to commentaries last. The good thing about commentaries, and several that I had looked at, one is Haley's Comments. And he has another work just focused on the minor prophets. This covers some of the minor prophets in some brevity, more detail in his work on the minor prophets. This is a book that's from our library. It's Minor Prophets for Every Man. This was the 1989 lectures at Florida College, and it covers a lot of things very quickly. It's some vignettes about the prophets, about some of the covenants, and really a good book that's put together. Both of these are in the library. And in talking about the remnant, this is a work that's a book that's also in the library by Bob and Sandra Waldron, A Remnant Shall Return. So this is another good work too, talking about those promises, the remnant, the kingdom made up of a remnant of all nations. And the biggest value added, I think, from looking at some of these commentaries is they pull together some background and information from secular history. So it's some things external to the Bible. So it really helps you understand and gives you some color about what's going on in their lives at that time, period of time. And then I would say challenge yourself to learn about your character and what you would do with your character that you possess today if you had lived in their time frame. And then learn about God's character. Think about what we learn about him and understand that everything we read, even some of the tougher language and passages that we read from the prophets, are based on God's holiness, his justice, his righteousness, and then contrast and compare what we see in God versus the kingdom that is trying to be built by Satan. And that's the contrast. What do we see when we read through Amos and talk about the northern kingdom and the selfishness and the greed of the leaders at that time, that's the kind of kingdom that Satan would build. And think about, contrast that with the kingdom that God is building through Jesus Christ. I think that's one of the biggest things we can do, is to remember, compare the kingdoms in that light. Okay, I just wanted to put that forth and turn it over to H.C. Thank you.
All right, we'll get started here in Amos chapter 8 here in just a few minutes, but as I always want to do, I want to review some of the things we've already learned from the scripture that we've already, or the chapters that we've already went through. As I was preparing for this lesson, I had to prepare actually for two lessons, because after I get done here, I got to go back for about 10 minutes and talk to the other class. It's a teaching class that I'm going through also, and it's been kind of hard keeping up with both, and I didn't think I was going to have to teach this one today. And on Wednesday, we were supposed to change over classes, but the teachers that are supposed to teach in here aren't able to do that, so we're carrying this on until Wednesday, and then on next Sunday, y'all be in the new class period. So this class period will be about chapters 8 and 9, and then on Wednesday, we'll do a review and talk about some of the things we've already talked about in each of the books. And then I think it's always good for us to get a practical lesson of how we can prevent these things. And I presented this at the first of the lesson, but I want to go back to that and make sure that we understand how we can actually prevent what happened to the Israelite nation during all this. But if... don't know what happened. All right. Okay, we'll go without PowerPoint. Ah, I messed it all up. Oh, there we go. There we go. There we go. It's going too fast. All right. We want to go back to Hosea and remember that Hosea was about the Israelite nation in the northern kingdom and how God was telling them they were being adulterous people to him. And we have a real live example of that in Hosea and his wife Gomer, where he marries her. She's an adulterous woman. She actually leaves him. And God instructs him to go back and get her, because that's him showing the people that how God comes back and gets us. Even when we're in a sinful relationship with God, he still tries and brings us back to him with his loving kindness. And throughout Hosea, we see that loving kindness. And then we were to go over to Amos and talk about this. And again, it's to the Israelite nation in the northern kingdom, but it's God's judgment in Israel, the sin that Israel is great during this time, and there's a lot of things going on there. When we first looked at Amos chapter 1 and 2, we kind of talked about other nations and the heathen nations that had surrounded them and what was also going to happen to them. Not only was Judah and Israel predicted that they were going to be destroyed, these other heathen nations were also predicted that they were going to be destroyed because of the actions that they had done to the Israelite nation. And I think the most poignant question that we had was, what was the difference in Judah and these nations? What was the difference between them? And I think the big difference that we came up with was Judah knew what they were supposed to be doing, but yet they weren't doing it. And so we went on to chapters 3 and 4, where we kind of talked about the selfish desires of the rich people there and how their luxury was going to be taken away from them and torn away as helpless fish taken by hooks. And then chapter 4, it talks about... they believed that their idol worship was pleasing to God because God wasn't doing anything to them, or they didn't think he was doing anything to them. But then in the latter of the chapter, God gives them several signs that he says, I have been trying to do things to you. I've been brought famine. I brought drought. I brought mildew. I brought locusts. I brought other nations to invade you so that you would come back and repent to me, but yet you still do what you want to do. And then we looked at chapter 5 and 6, where we talked about, I think it's kind of poignant in here that it says in chapter 5 that it says Israel is fallen. Not in the past tense, that this is already conclusive, that God is going to do this to them. And the other thing that we kind of looked at in this chapter was the ruling class had perverted justice and turned righteousness into unrighteousness. And I think that's a poignant lesson for us as Christians, but in our nation that we're going through, that our nation is starting to slip away and starting to allow things that I think we're also trying to do this, turn righteousness into unrighteousness by the way we believe. And then chapter 6, it talks about Israel's values. We're all confused, and the severe judgment from God was deserved because they had become so perverted in their standards of living. And then we got to chapter 7. Amos saw a swarm of locusts eating the latter growth of the crops, so brought about famine because the king takes the first portion, and then the locusts destroyed the second portion, so it brought famine into the land, and Amos' message was not popular with the people at that time because they wanted to only hear what they had to hear. So that gets us up to chapter 8, and so we'll read through chapter 8, and then we'll answer some questions, as we always do, going through this chapter, and see some very poignant things that God points out that they're doing here. In Amos chapter 8, it says, "This is what the sovereign Lord showed me, a basket of ripe fruit. 'What do you see, Amos?' he said. 'A basket of ripe fruit.' I answer. Then the Lord said to me, 'This time is ripe for the people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In the day, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing, many, many bodies flung everywhere, silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, "When will the new men be over? The new moon be over, that we may sell grain and the Sabbath be ended, that we may market wheat, skimping the measures, boasting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy with a pair of sandals, selling even the sweeping with the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. Will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in its mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile. It will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down and the moon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feast into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of your wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make the time like mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, a famine of food or a thirst for water, but famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find. In that day, the lovely young women and strong young men will faint because of thirst. They who swear by the shame of Samaria or say, as surely as our God lives, O Dan, or as surely as the God of Bathsheba lives, they will fall, never to rise again." And so if you're looking at your questions, I believe our... our first question is question 6. It says, how would the basket of fruit signify the end of Israel? Go ahead. Yes. And I believe in that first first verse, it says they were ripe for the picking. Okay, they were ripe. Okay, this is the time that when he felt like it was the best to destroy them. And when I was thinking about this morning, I came up with the example of Tiger Woods. Okay, if you'll remember Tiger Woods, way back there, okay, he was on the top of his game, making millions of dollars, having endorsements all over the world. And then something happened. People found out he wasn't the person that he said he was. And it all went down from there. Okay, he still plays golf, but does he play at the level that he used to play at? Okay, I can't remember the last championship he had. Okay, and he was winning them left and right. And plus, you know, nobody asked him to be a spokesman anymore because, again, when you're tainted, nobody wants to have anything to do with you. Okay, and he's never really recovered from that. And I think this is what God is showing us here, is sometimes he lifts us up to a level so we can show everybody how far you're going to fall. And we need to be aware of that when we're going through things in our lives, that we don't get too prideful in our actions. We don't only depend on ourselves for the answers, that we depend on God. Even when he's given us everything, we still depend on God. All right. Question 7 asks, why were the people anxious for the new moon and the Sabbath to be over? Is there a lesson here for us? Go ahead.
So what I got out of this is that it seems like they want to be able to sell what they had grown so they can make some like sort of like a profit. So then therefore they can like cheat out people that are poor, because it sounds like to me that they're higher up, that they feel that they're higher up.
Well, where I was going with this, I think there's two lessons we can learn from this. Go ahead. No. Go ahead. I'd rather y'all speak than me speak, so I'll let you go ahead.
Well, the other thing to consider was, it's the same thing Jesus got on to the Pharisees in the temple in Matthew. It's because instead of making this the priority, that God is here and we are worshiping God, this, can this be over yet? Can this be done? You know, I know growing up, I remember we would drive an hour one way, because, you know, you had Dallas on one side, Tyler on the other. And so you would drive to church. And I remember thinking, when I got to be about 12 or 13, do we really have to go? Because it's so far, you know. There's X amount of other little buildings that have the word church on them. So can't we just go to one of these? Can't this be over? Because, you know, I want to go to my friend's house, I want to watch the Cowboys, etc. My priority was not, you know, we need to worship God. And my dad, I remember him sitting one day, because I had verbalized it one time. That's all it took, was one time. And he says, Phil, we are going to worship. I don't care what your friends are doing. I don't care what the football game is on. And I don't care how far it is. Our priority first is going to worship. And bringing that back to this passage, you know, if I hadn't been set down that way, you know, the same thing the Israelites were having is no one set them down, because for how many hundreds of years at this point, are they just not reading the law? Or are they perverting the law? Or they just go do their own thing?
Yeah, I agree wholeheartedly there.
Reading this passage, it almost feels like the modern day people would be sitting there during the sermon and looking at your watch and thinking, man, when is this going to be over? I have to mug some people later, and I'm going to be late if we don't get... Like, that's what their goal was when is this new moon, where is this worship to God going to be over so that I can go take advantage of people? And that idea of, as long as I fulfill all these rituals, then I can do whatever else I want, and God will be satisfied.
Put the check in the box, okay? Let's check this off. And I think we can be just as guilty as this. Come to church, and we go, okay, we're here. Now, you know, I remember when my son used to play soccer, and a lot of soccer games are played on Sunday, okay? So I remember myself sitting there in church going, okay, all right, come on. We're supposed to be out by this amount of time. Come on, let's get this over with so I can get to my thing, okay? And I can get my son to his game. But what was more important is the worship of God. And we should never put that in front of the things that we want more than God. And I think that's one of the lessons we learned here. I think we can turn over to 1 Samuel 5, verse 22, and it says that God does not delight in burnt offerings. He's always wanted our heart, is what he wanted. And when we worship him, he wants our heart, not just our leftovers, and then say, oh, I'm giving you my time right now, but I'm really thinking about other things and what I can do later. And then the other thing that I think comes out of this is God has always talked about people not gaining off the oppression of the poor, okay? And you see what they're doing here is the rich keep getting richer because they're doing it by cheating others, by skimping on the measurements, so they can get what they want. Okay? And God has never been happy with that. When we try and take advantage of somebody that maybe doesn't know what they should get for this, okay? Or that we just take advantage of people. One of the verses that I have here is Proverbs 11, verse 1, that says, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." And then the 1 Timothy 6, verse 10 reminds us also of the love of money, okay? Is the root of all kinds of evil, okay? And we have to remember that in our lives, that that's not the most important thing that we're here on this earth for, okay? It's the things that we're about to do here as a worship, and then we're learning about God, okay? You know, it would be very easy for me today, because on Monday I got to go to court, and I got to defend a firing of an employee, okay? Which could mean more litigation if we lose this case for the university, okay? So, you think I'm a little worried about that? I'm a little scared about what's about to happen, because, so, I could be thinking about that, but I've tried to, today, focus my mind on what we were going to talk about today, okay, and not get on those other things in my life that are going wrong, because really, the only person that can help me at this point is God, because what is done, we fired him, I believe it was a just firing, but when you go to court, sometimes 50-50 when you go there. If they believe it was just or they don't believe it was just. What?
We all have
yes. Problems. Yes. And we can all think about all million of things that we have going on in our lives. But what God wants is us to think about him. And it's amazing when we start thinking of other people and the things that they're going through and trying to help them or encouraging them, how our problems seem very small. And how sometimes they just go away because we think, they're not even worth my time anymore, because there's people going through a lot more than what we're going through. Okay, I'll go on here, because if I keep harping on this subject, we're gonna get behind here. Question 8, using verse 7 and other passages you may know, be prepared to discuss God's knowledge of our actions. If you read in verse 8, it says, "The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done." So what did y'all come up for this? Keeps a record of everything we do. Okay? He knows everything. I looked over at 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. It says, "If your hearts condemned us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything." Okay? He knows everything we do. You know, while people think that if they're in the cover of darkness, that God doesn't see it, God sees that. God sees whatever we do. Okay? And we may be fooling everybody here today about our actions of being here, but then when we leave here, we're doing whatever we want to. God still knows. God knows everything. Okay? Anybody come up with any other verses about this? I got a couple more that I could share, but.
One of my favorite verses is in Micah chapter 7, when God says, "Who's a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of wickedness?" That's kind of the opposite here in Amos, where God says, "I'll never forget any of your deeds." And I think the difference is you can remember all our deeds, but he chooses to forget our sins once we are in his grace.
Yes, I agree with you wholeheartedly there that he only remembers what he needs to remember. But when we've asked for forgiveness, he blanks it out, okay? Because he could remember all our sins, and he could hold us to that standard. But it's his choosing not to hold us to that standard, okay? Another verse that I had is Psalm 69, verse 5. "You, God, know my folly. My guilt is not hidden from you." When we're doing what's wrong, God knows it, okay? So just remember that when we are going in our daily walk, is that God knows when you're being honest with other people. He knows when you're doing the right to other people. He knows. You know, we may try and fool ourselves that, that seems right over here, and we try and justify it a lot of ways of trying to make it right, but that doesn't make it right. Right is right, and wrong is wrong. Okay. Question 9. Isaiah 3, verse 1, 10, and Mark 13, verse 24. What does the darkening of the sun and moon in verse 9 mean? In Isaiah 3, verse 1, it says, "See now, the Lord Almighty, is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, all supplies of food and all supplies of water." And then if we'll go down to verse 10, it says, "Tell the righteous it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds." And then in Mark 13, verse 24, if you'll turn over there, Mark 13, verse 24, it says, "But in those days, following the distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light." So what is he trying to predict here? What is he trying to get us to understand here?
Well, just like you said, right there, zenith, they're about to fall. And the second thing is that it indicates that God's judgment. Just like you said in the very beginning, in chapter 5, you use past tense, your days are over, but they weren't over in the eyes of men, but God had concluded that it was going to be over, so it was over.
Another thing is we know the sun will be shining. And when the sun, it all at once it gets dark, and you can't hardly see, you know, oh, something's about to happen. Something dreadful has got to happen, because I saw the sun earlier, and now it's all darkened, and something is about to happen. So that's what's happening to these people here. You know, hey, doom is coming, and it's coming at a great magnitude. But I was thinking earlier, we all need to be like David. He said, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord." Well, now these people weren't that way. They was glad when it was over, so they can do gain. Instead of saying, "I'm coming for the next appointed time." Well, nothing to be wrong with, let's get over. I can't wait to come and hear the next message. But they were going to sell grain. And I think that was Samuel's son, that they did kind of this deceitful stuff also. You know, they couldn't come to it because they weren't doing it the right way. But we have to go the right way. And I was thinking about this lesson. I said, there is a pathway that is right. And you know, we have to take that right pathway. We can't say, okay, I'm going to build overpass. I'm going to overpass this. Well, you're in trouble because you have not taken the right path.
Good examples. The one thing that I was going to say about this, I forgot, so we'll go on here. I know what it was. Okay. Think about when you sin. And somebody finally confronts you or you confront yourself about that sin. How do you feel? Is there kind of like a dark cloud over you? I always think of Eeyore during those times of and Winnie the Pooh, where he had the black cloud over him the whole time. Okay, I think we feel that way when we realize that we've sinned and we've done what's wrong. And I think this is kind of what he's also trying to get us to understand is there's dark days coming and there's a storm coming and you better be ready for it. All right, so question 10. Describe the eventual mourning of Israel. And this is found in verse 10. "I'll make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end like a bitter day." Okay? It's going to be tragic. Okay? We can only remember us as parents if our son passed away. Okay? That's something I hope I never have to go through, because I know it's going to be sad. Okay? But I had to watch a father have to go through this. It was my friend Aaron that he passed away. And even though his father was able to tell me I was blessed because God gave me him for that long, it tore that man up. You saw what he went through and how hard it was on him. And that's what he's trying to tell the children of Israel right here, is that's how hard it's going to be when it all comes down on you. Anybody else have anything else?
I lost a daughter. I know how hard that is.
Yes. Very hard.
I also think that, going back to the sun and moon issues and also the disruption of the relationship with God, there's an order that had been established with God's relationship with Israel and with Judah, and all of that is being disrupted, and that ties in with, you know, the sun's going to be doing the wrong thing, the moon will be doing the wrong thing at the wrong time. Your feasts mean nothing to me anymore. God is letting them know that that relationship has been torn, and it's not easily remedied. But he also is acknowledging that he's mournful about that. He realizes that it's a mournful time for them because they'll be separated from his grace and mercy for a period. But it reminds us that's, you know, it's a terrible state to find yourself in.
I was on the same train of thought and was thinking about when Jesus is crucified and the sun goes dark and the veil of the temple is torn. And I was looking for a passage and I realized I don't actually have a good scriptural reference for this, but I've always seen that it's like God's presence removing itself from the temple, that God's presence was dwelling in the temple up until that point, and that was the signification. God no longer dwells in this earth. He is fully embodied in Christ, and that with Christ's death on the cross, that was the end of the old law. But so that's what, when we have this passage in Amos about the sun being dark, and that's how I see God removing his presence from him. He is no longer.
Yeah, good point.
I have never lost like a sibling or a child or anything, but I'm not from Houston. I'm from. I'm not up north, but it'll be a year next month that my brother he's in jail. So my mother will always be like, oh, it feels like he's dead. It feels like he's not here. And I said, no, he's not dead. He's just gone for just a little while because he has to get his life together. And I'm hoping that my parents will be able to eventually come to God because they are not. And I just keep telling them that it's going to be okay, that he is in there with him, watching him, helping him, and hopefully over this time that he's in there, we'll eventually find him as well, to have him change his life once he does come out into the real world again.
Yep. Okay. All right. Let's go on to question 11. Oh, there. I was there. All right, what would be the fate of Israel's according to verse 12 through 14? And I'm just going to reread it because I think it answers the question throughout, and I don't, you know. Man will stagger from the sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. The lovely young women and strong young men will faint because of thirst. I just took excerpts out. I'm sorry. And they will fall, never to rise again. Okay? So it won't be a famine like they think it will be. It's not like he's, not going to create the crops anymore and do those kind of things. He's no longer going to be there. You're no longer going to have the word of God around you. Okay? So I kind of looked at... Jeremiah 21, 1 through 5, if we were to flip over there, it shows us an example of this, of actually what happened during this time. Because Assyria is about to come in, and the king of that time of the Israelite nation says, oh God, help us. Help us now. And God tells him, no, I'm not helping you. They're going to come in, and they are going to destroy you. Okay, so I think this is kind of what he's alluding to, is this is what's about to happen, is you're going to call upon me, and I'm not going to be there anymore for you because of what you've done to me.
I think it's Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he is not for something, but it said call upon him when he's near. I know the latter part I got right. Call upon him when he's near. They had plenty of opportunity to do that. But, and we have to realize too, and we think, oh, we read this and how horrible this is, and now we kind of have a little leeway. It's so much easier today. God's not going to do this because, you know, hey, we got all of this now, but we have to realize God is still God. And his judgment was brought upon them in all through history. When things got so far, what is God? God stepped in, Noah in the flood. And doing it all over and over, God stepped in and say, let him know he's still superiority above all of us.
Good point. Go ahead.
There's one element here. I struggled with this passage when I first read it and thought about it. You know, family. But then the other side of the coin is God took care of his remnant. He protected his remnant. So when you read this passage, you go, well, where's the remnant here? God, he already took care of them. And that's a sure thing. We can trust God for that. And then when he gets to this point, he is separating the sheep from the goats, so to speak, already in this time. And when this, and then it was like a cleansing of the land, preparing this land, this place for his remnant to return.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Good points. Anybody else?
Point. All right, we're going to go into, I believe, chapter 9 now. Yes, chapter 9. And we'll read verses 1 through 10, and then we'll answer some questions through there. And it says in Amos chapter 9, 1 through 10, I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away, none will escape. Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven from exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn, the whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lofty place in the heavens and sets his foundation on the earth, who calls for the water of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines and the Kephtor and the Amorians from Kerr? Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I'll give the command and will shake the house of Israel among all nations, as grain has shaken in the sheave. And not a petal will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say, disaster will not overtake or meet us. Okay. All right. We got question number one. What did Amos see? Standing by the altar. Okay. Again, very poetic language there, seeing the Lord there. Again, if you were doing what was wrong and you saw the Lord right there, I think some fear would come over you. Okay. For Amos, I don't think there's much fear there. But again, for everybody else, there would have been great fear of the Lord standing there before them, okay? Question number two says, read Jonah 1, 17 through 2 through 9. How does the story of Jonah illustrate the principles being taught in verses 2 and 4? Okay? Again, I don't think we're going to take the time to go back and read Jonah because I think everybody knows Jonah, the story of Jonah. How is this illustrated here?
Well, one thing, you can't hide from God. Now, what Jonah did, right quick, Jonah tried to be small. When he was told to go to Nineveh, he gonna go to Tarshish, get on the ship. Now, he's sleeping. He down there sleeping, and then wanted to wake him up and say, well, you know, and cast a lot to see who it was bird. And now he resting, knowing he's doing wrong, but he thinking he's going away from God. This is what they're doing here. Okay, no matter where, go up to heaven. You go down to the deepest and see God is everywhere. And poor Jonah didn't find out there. But one thing I like about the lesson with Jonah, though, he had to learn. God could have immediately said, Jonah, what did I tell you? And delivered him back right on the land. Well, when he got down in that whale or whatsoever, the fish belly, he had turmoil down there. And he was down with all of that stuff that wasn't natural. It brought him to his senses. Then he began to pray to God. And then when old Jonah got out, what did he do? He made a 3-day journey in one day. And I don't know none athlete can do that. He was a running man. Yep. He went where he should have gone in the first place. And this is the same with these people here. You can't hide from God. No matter what it is, you can run here and to and fro. Doesn't matter. You can see what he says. It's a serpent. It's a serpent down there. He always can overcome whatever you think you outsmart. He can come right on in there and show you he's still God. And that's what we got to realize, no matter what it is. And Steve brought a great lesson. When you realize you've done wrong, what you got to do is just say, Lord, save me, forgive me. Don't try to be slick about it. You just got to come forward. Here it is. I've done this. And I need help. That's what it means.
Yep. There's a, you know, when she was talking about that, I was thinking about how there's an old saying that, and it's getting out of my brain now. So we'll go on here. I must be getting older than I think I am, because a lot of things I'm thinking about it when she's saying it, and I'm going, okay. And then she finishes it, and I'm like, what was I thinking?
It doesn't get much better.
No, it doesn't. you know, sometimes, and I know what I was about to say, sometimes we have to hit rock bottom before we can realize what we need, okay? I've always said that about some people, you know, that do drugs and stuff like that. You know, all these people come talk to me sometimes about how can I save this person? How can I do it? And I eventually look at them and say, you can't do it. They have to do it on their own. And sometimes people have to go all the way down and reach rock bottom before they're willing to come back up, okay? We'll start here. Again, there's not much in chapter 9 that we have to go over, so I'm pretty much in line, and then we'll go to the review, and then we'll be finished. Thank y'all very much.